entire psalm. I've broken up to four parts. We're going to do the first part. Psalm 51, obviously a famous passage that many of us know about and probably memorize parts of it just by virtue of reading it so often. Let's listen attentively to the Word of God as we read verses 1 through 9. Psalm 51, 1 through 9. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Psalm 51, the psalm of contrition and renewal. Now I have up here in the overhead, now the kids don't get to read all that, I'll move up the bottom part. But so you know, at the beginning, obviously I have a little series, four-part series actually. The chapter outlines, you can see there, the first part we're going to go over the plea for forgiveness. Then the plea for renewal, where he asked that God would essentially bring strength to him by the Spirit, sanctification and growth. The sacrifices of the heart, very fascinating passage here where you see in the Old Testament that they weren't stuck on the sacrifices and visible outward means of saving themselves, but they knew that it was the inward part in your heart and regeneration is what was important. And then the sacrifices of the hand, that just because you're saved and God regenerated you doesn't mean you can just sit there and do nothing. You still give outward actions and obedience to God. And that's the fourth part there. But that's obviously the stress in this section, is his plead, his supplication, his desire that God would forgive him of his sins. And of course, the first question you might want to have is, what sins? And what's David asking for here? It doesn't say in the text. The Psalms, you notice them obviously, and we've probably heard this before, are very generic, very universal. All Christians can use them about their own personal lives, what they struggle with. Well, many people believe, the heading here, you might have it in your translation, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. All the children know the story about David and Bathsheba? Maybe, maybe not. Well, David did what he shouldn't have done. He's a married man, and he broke that vow. And he compounded it by killing Bathsheba's husband. He did it indirectly, but he did it nonetheless, and he was guilty for it. That has a lot of lessons for politics today. Do it indirectly, but you did it nonetheless. It was your intent. So we're obviously not going to talk about that. Well, verses 1 and 2 is a plea for forgiveness, where he says, have mercy upon me, O God. It's a plea. It's a cry. And it's interesting that it's a cry not to just general nature, not to just himself, maybe I should have a better conscience and just sort of accept who I am and live with it. No, he pleads to God. His plea is based not upon himself, not upon his works, but upon God. But upon God. Why? He says according to, right? Why should you have mercy upon me, God? Because I've done something good? Because you have done something good? No. Because according to your loving kindness, according to your tender mercies. That's the only thing you can plead. You can plead the gospel promises. The promise is this. If you repent and you believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, then you shall be saved. Isn't that what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? Repent and believe? That's what the promises are. Now, you hear the if. And that's why we have the general call of the gospel to all the world. We don't try to sit there and go, who's elected, who's not elected? We should only preach to the elect. There are radical groups that kind of play that game. No, it's a conditional, if. But who's going to repent and believe? Right? Now, obviously, this isn't getting here into the text, but I just want to make sure that you understand. It's because the Spirit is working in you. You're regenerates. And so this chapter and these sections show a regenerate heart. It shows a man seeking after God, as you and I are, whether we might not feel like David sometimes. You know, we don't think we're as godly as David. But believe it or not, in some ways you are, if not more. That's what Christ said. Who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. He was of the older dispensation. We have greater knowledge, and the Spirit has worked mightily in us, whether we feel it or not. But we have a plea, and our plea is just like David's. It's to cling to Christ's mercy, to God's mercies, he says specifically. And he says, according to your loving kindness. And I believe in the NKJV, I think they're consistent here. Wherever you see loving kindness, the idea is covenantal mercies. I know you've heard Leonard say it, because I heard it. That's how I learned it. I didn't go to seminary and learn that means covenantal mercies. The word chesed, you can hear, kind of hear that. That's the Hebrew word. It harkens back to God's promises. God is not a capricious God. God is a God who's trustworthy and has bound himself to his word. And we can rely upon that. That's an encouraging thing for us. And so in his plea here is not based upon himself, but upon the promises, not just any promises, but the covenantal promises. You might want to put in your little, I've done that in several Psalms and Leonard goes there. I go, oh, that's right, that's the word chesed. It's covenantal mercies you put there. And many, many scholars, even non-Reformed scholars, acknowledge that point. So it's not just me picking all the guys that agree with me. Now, what's interesting here also is he talks about having mercy according to loving kindness, according to mercies. And then he has this flip side of how that should be dealt with. He pleads that God would blot out, would wash away, and cleanse me. So you have like a threefold triad here. You have mercy, loving kindness, and tender mercies here, different words. And then you have blot out, wash, and cleanse, right, verse 2. And he also has transgressions, iniquity, and sin. It all intertwines. He uses these different words. Because the Jews had a lot of different words to express this idea of contrition, of pleading, of sins, and how you should deal with the sins, how they should be taken care of. And how he takes care of it in verse 2, it's verse 1 here, it says blot. You know, apparently some guy in a carriage kept picking the verses. Obviously, blot, wash, and cleanse all parallel each other, right? You see that? It's not separate events in God's eyes. He forgives you. And there's different ways the Bible uses to express that, to describe it. And the first point here, blot out, is actually from an idea of taking the papyrus, getting the ink, and blotting out the little area you didn't like. That's how some people describe it. We don't always know for certain about everything, but it's definitely a graphic illustration in your heads when we know in the book of Revelation, God has the book. The book of all our deeds, right? God blots it all out because of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that glorious? Because he'll never forget. I mean, God knows everything. He predestined everything. But because of Christ Jesus, it is blotted out and it's covered because of his mercies, he says here. And of course, washing and cleansing. We have we can just think of a washing cleaner, a washing machine today is when we think of washing. But how do they wash back then? Yeah, the women know. I see all the women going, yeah. You scrub really hard. And it parallels, if I remember correctly, it parallels the idea of sin there too, as dirt is just stuck on you. Just ingrained on you. Because it is. That's who we are. And of course, Paul's going to get into that, what? Verse 5 and 6. We're born in sin and iniquity. Got to scrub it out here. The point is, he's being descriptive of sin. And how God's going to deal with the sin. And also mercy. And how he uses different ideas and words of just pleading before God. Now, that second point I've already slid into, purifying, verse 2. And that language of washing and cleansing, again, I think many of us here know and acknowledge that's the Old Testament idea of ceremonial cleansing, right? When they were baptizing in the Old Testament, the priest did that with the hyssop. They cleansed. They do that with the offerings as well. They had different types and different times in which they would do those purification and those purification rites. They were rooted in the spiritual moral truth of holiness. If they truly understand the covenant back then, they knew, as David knew here, it wasn't the physical washing. I mean, isn't that what Christ said? It's not what you do with your hands, it's what's internal. And this is what, that's why the psalm's so beautiful. You can see it so clearly. In the Old Testament, it was spiritual, and it was real and true. We have the same thing David had, thousands of years later. We can say the same words with him. And so the purification and the pleading he has in this first point is him expressing his contrition, his remorse, his sorrow for sin. In our culture today, sin is a little slight thing. There are people, my wife mentioned it at work in her case, and I've run across it myself, and so have you. Oh, well, I know I shouldn't be cursing, and I know my kids probably shouldn't be watching this program. I probably shouldn't be watching this program of adultery or whatever else it is on Sunday nights. But it's not that big of a deal. It's not a big thing. There are big sins and there are little sins, right? Don't we have little white lies? I don't know if the kids ever heard that phrase. Little white lies, a little lie that's not really going to hurt anybody. It's kind of quiet and that's not going to affect anybody. It's going to affect God. The smallest sin will send you to hell. And it's not just Americans who don't understand that. Christians don't understand that. They play around with God's law. And here, although he makes no reference to God's law, then why does he plead for mercy? Because it's assumed. It's automatic. I mean, we know that David was there in the Old Testament. He had the Ten Commandments. We have the Ten Commandments. This is why he's pleading for mercy, because he sees the Ten Commandments. He sees it as this giant wall that's going to crush him, because he kept poking at it and digging at it. The foundation is going to land on him, destroy him. That's what you do. You keep making little excuses for sins. You keep poking at the commandments and trying to make exceptions. Poking holes in it, as it were. It's eventually going to crush you unless you go to Christ and flee to him. And so here we have the depth of contrition. A minister, a fellow minister, not my fellow, it would be Leonard's fellow minister, I'm a licentiate, but a fellow friend of mine, who also has convictions that Leonard and I and other conservative reform people have, he had the opportunity at a college to present his church. Many churches did. They came up to the stage and said, hey, we're, you know, Sky Blue Church or whatever that was. And it was the youth pastor, which is usually someone who's not ordained. He has like 28 years old and has a lot of energy. That's a youth pastor. You know, get them hyper and you get them going, right? Well, they stood up and said, we got a great church. It's family oriented. We love you. Come to us. We'll hug you. We'll have group meetings and we'll encourage you. We'll excite you. We're here for you. And so he came up. It's his opportunity. He said, well, if you're looking for a church where you can lay your hair out and just relax and not think a lot and have pep talks and always feel like you're good and happy, you don't want to come to my church. Because we preach the law to convict you of sins and to point to Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel. The crowd's like, now, there's a time and place for everything. You might not like how he said that, but he said the truth. You just got to do it. I mean, even if you don't know what to say all the time, you just need to say it. You're not always going to have a silver or gold tongue like Chrysostom way back in the ancient times. Golden tongue preacher. We're not all that way. God used it. A couple people came. Some ladies came. Wow, never heard of that before. Because it's not mainstream. The Presbyterian churches, the Reformed churches, are always Johnny-come-latelys, it seems. A lot of them. And we have, I mean, I'm picking on the OPC. There are churches in the OPC, and we might have the thought in our head, why don't we just kind of be more mainstream and get people here? That's a temptation. To jump on the bandwagon of evangelicalism and just kind of be vague and general and, yeah, God loves you and have a wonderful plan for your life and just can't we smile and get along and don't ever deal with the nitty-gritty things of life and, like, the law and repentance, contrition, knowing your sorrow, and actually bring it before God because you hurt. He grieves. It says the Spirit grieves in the New Testament. You grieve the Holy Spirit with your sins. And David here is sensitive to that. You're not going to be sensitive if you never hear it from the pulpit. You're not going to be sensitive if you don't see it in your life, and your family shows the children, and your friends show you what sensitivity to God's law is and to obedience to Him. And so you see the depth of contrition here and His plea for forgiveness. The second point, confession of sins. The clearest thing about the confession of sins, and I already connected right to it, right, when I talked about the law. Confess what? Sin. How do you know what sin is? With the law. He brings his confession because he has a knowledge in verse 3. I know my sins. I know what I've done. In Romans 1, it says the unbeliever knows they're sinning. They just make excuses for one another. They sear their conscience so they don't hear it grate at them anymore. And eventually the Spirit gives them up to their own ways and devices. He had a conscience, is what's going on here. He had knowledge. It was an informed conscience. The church is here to inform you of God's law so that when you leave here, you don't always have to have a recorder with you. What did Leonard say about that chapter and verse again? About God's law? Or how I should live? No, you have it ingrained and built in a trained and educated conscience to know God's law. And of course, the obvious way is to read it, to hear it, and memorize it, to know parts of it. Again, like I mentioned to you, it can be very hard to memorize. And the easiest thing to start out in general is just outlines, sections. If you know the book, that's good. And you work from the book to the chapter, then you're getting better. And down to the verse. But be that as it may, you need to have a trained and educated conscience. But that's not all. It wasn't just, my mind is so bothering me and it's driving me nuts and I have to just burst out in confession to somebody, to somewhere. No. He confesses to God, to you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned. He's saying that's the ultimate reference point of all sin. Like I said in my prayer, was it my prayer? I don't remember now, it's all blur. God has predestined all things and integrated all things, and He has a purpose for everything. If you don't use that relationship, your marriage, your work, your friendship, the church membership, if you don't do it God's way, you're breaking His law, His will. You're in sin. So although you might have sinned to your spouse, you've ultimately sinned to God because He's the one that established that relationship. He started it and He sustains it. He's the judge of the universe, the lawgiver. And it's to Him only. This is not a proof text to say, I don't ever have to apologize and repent to my spouse for yelling at them, for cursing at them, to my friends for being a snob and thinking bad things about them. No, of course you do that. But that's not all, is it? You always have to go back to God. And that's what David is doing here. He's going right to God and saying, I have sinned against you. He's acknowledging God as the supreme lawgiver, his sin against Jehovah, the covenant God. Now, what's interesting, he says there, at the end, was it verse 4 we're in right here? He says, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, if this is truly about Bathsheba, who came to David and judged him? That's right, Prophet Nathan. He came and judged him. What you have here is a reference to God using human agencies to bring His judgment to people. And I think you can see very clearly the parallel in the church. God uses men. We should not disdain men and say, well, he's a sinner. I caught him. He's lazy. He likes to watch too much sports on TV. I call him sometimes and he never answers the phone. He's always out. What kind of minister or elder or deacon is this? He's a minister and elder and deacon that God has appointed in the church. So it's not a little thing to snub them. God has given men the church. That's how He's worked it. He's not designed it so all of us have immediate revelation from God. It's like, oh, okay. Can't we all just kind of get along and just feel the Spirit and do things right? No, we need structure and organization in our life, and God has given us officers in the church, and they have prophets in the Old Testament. And the closest we have to prophets today is the foretelling, the proclaiming of the ministry of the office of pastor. And that's why you see in a lot of the older works, they reference a lot of the prophets, because they overlap in this one function, proclamation, of telling God's word. And that's where you know about judgment, right? From God's word. No, the pastor doesn't have inspired words like a prophet. I think we all acknowledge that. Leonard nailed that in Sunday school. Verse 5, he says, original sin. He admits sin to God. He pleads for mercy in the first point. And he acknowledges his sins and says, to you, God, I have to come and ask for forgiveness. That's what you and I must do when we sin. And he says, finally here, I can't make excuses that I was born a sinner. Original sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, verse 5, and in sin my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you make known wisdom. He doesn't make excuses. If this is just simply saying, well, my mom had me out of wedlock, and that's what some people try to take this as, then why is he pleading before God about sin? What am I missing here? This has absolutely no reference. The closest would be, I'm making excuses. Paul, and David is not making excuses. He's acknowledging original sin. It's a classic passage on that. That from birth, and not simply from birth, but from conception, I am a sinner. Romans 5. Because in Adam's fall, we all fell. All of us. We're born sinners. And that's enough to send us to hell. That's a very hard concept to get across. There are people who have a hard time with that. No, you have to have, but the child hasn't actually done a sin. He hasn't grabbed a gun and shot somebody. He hasn't backtalked to his mom. No, the fact that he is born a human means his nature is sinful, and that is repulsive against God. That's what original sin is. That's when you know someone's a hardcore Calvinist. Will a child go to hell because they're born a sinner? The answer is yes. I mean, whether God does it or not, just between him and his predestination plan. But he has every right to do it. Every right to do it. It's sin. It's a wickedness. That is what we are. Our root, Job 14:4, talks about, Job 14:4, that uncleanliness begets uncleanliness. Christ talks about how a good tree brings forth what? Good fruits. And a bad tree brings forth bad fruits. That's the idea of nature. It's what you are, so you do what you are. It's not like what I saw on Channel 9 that made me want to barf. Just, maybe I should use other language, but it's repulsive. You know, the Bible talks about very strong things. It's repulsive to watch this Channel 9 thing about, so their little slogan, you need to know, or something. It has this little star. You got to know this stuff. This lady stood up to the camera and straight face. Obviously, she believed it. I couldn't say it straight face. We're all unique. We're all different. And we shouldn't try to conform to everybody else. If you feel down and out, don't look at your outer self. Look at your inner beauty. Look at your inner beauty. Right? All those Christians, all those pagans. I mean, even Christians, we don't have an inner beauty. We're nothing without Christ. And you know what's more appalling? It's not that Channel 9 says that, but that Christians say that. A Christian radio advertisement on a secular station said that. And unfortunately, his name was Sean. I was very embarrassed. He's my opposite or something. My bizarro world, my doppelganger. I don't know. He said that. I just dropped my... I had to write that... Whoa, I can't believe this. He claims to be a Christian. He said, I'm here. I'm going to talk to these pagans. I mean, that's your audience in a secular station. Usually it's pagans. That's what it's for. I mean, they had a disclaimer right before it. You know, the radio station, well, we don't. This advertising doesn't represent our views, blah, 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 blah. You know, they don't do that for any other commercial. So this man comes on. Well, God feels your pain. He knows where you're at. You're struggling. He's here to help you. And don't feel down and out because other people are coming after you and think you're ugly. Look at your inner beauty because God sees your inner beauty, he said. Is that Christianity? Am I out of line to say, I wonder if that man's saved? I don't think so. Inner beauty? Even as an Arminian, I wasn't taught man had inner beauty. Now you're born in sin and wickedness. And that shows us all the more why we need salvation in Christ. Pagans have absolutely no incentive to be saved if they have an inner beauty. It's not there. They're not going to be crushed by God's law. They're not going to have contrition and repentance and say, God, I have sinned against you, most holy one. Why? I have an inner beauty. It's appalling. Absolutely appalling. The inward part here, he talks about in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. So you have a contrast. Your inward part was sinful in nature. It was a sinful nature, he says. You're born and conceived in sin, right? In transgression, rebellion. So now he has the flip side. You can call this an antithetical parallelism, perhaps. Behold, on the other side, God, you desire in my inward part. Your heart of hearts is perhaps the word we would use to say, or your heart, who you are when no one else is looking. You desire truth and wisdom there. And that inward part, as we see in Jeremiah 31, 18, I put the wrong one away. I have a bunch of these things sticking out. 31, 18, it's a very fascinating passage. One of the passages that turned me to Calvinism. Going to the Old Testament, seeing the sovereignty of God. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastened like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. The King James Version is, turn thou me, Lord, and I shall be turned. Because it's the same word. God has to turn you, you see, and your inward part will be changed and transformed. Original sin will never desire the truth in the inward parts. Pagans will never long after. That's the point. That's why I mentioned this. Believers desire God's pardon. You desire God's pardon. And so we go to the Bible and we see, like in Jeremiah 31, 18. And of course you go later on in 31 and 30 and following. That's the new covenant, right? Well, God will put what into your heart? The law of God. He will put the law on our hearts, he says. Isn't that truth? Isn't that wisdom? Is that where we find wisdom? I'm pointing out that this is all integrated in the Bible. There's many strands and themes. And this is one of the themes, that we must circumcise our heart, Deuteronomy 30. And God says in Deuteronomy 29, I have not turned your heart. That's why you're not going to get the point. 29:4, to be precise. So God must do it. He says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, but you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it. You have no desire. You hate God. And so you have to plead. And God changes and transforms your heart. He puts the law on you. He circumcises your heart, you're regenerate. He puts the law on your heart, you're regenerate. It's just different ways of saying the same thing. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. His prayer for pardon, or repetition, or renewal, a renewed prayer for pardon, excuse me. Verses 7 through 9. After he talks about having mercy and acknowledging his sins before God, and that God desires truth in the inward parts, you have to have regeneration, God's law hidden in your heart. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Leviticus 14 talks about leprosy, and it talks about using hyssop to purge it. What I'm telling you is this is a text to teach you, and perhaps as you talk to others, as I know someone prayed this asked this morning as they talked to their non-Reformed Christians, these are texts that show you in the Old Testament they knew the sacrifices, the hyssop, the purging and the purifying is actually spiritual. The leprosy they had and the hyssop they poured on them, that didn't cure leprosy. They still had the leprosy, because leprosy was a picture of sin and how it just eats us as a cancer from the inside. And the purging and the cleaning is the Spirit working in us. And God washing away our sins to be white as snow, whiter than snow. The emphasis in these texts up to verse 9, and actually most of Psalm, is slightly one-sided insofar as he's stressing the remission of sins. God will wash it away. He will purge us. He will clean us. And the sin will be seen no more in his sight. He's not stressing the other half of justification, which is that not only is the sin covered and removed and God's anger pacified, but that you are perfect in God's sight. Christ is our perfection. We are righteous in God's sight. Christ is our righteousness. That's not emphasized here. It's still there. The truth is there. But he's focusing on his sins and wanting to get rid of the sins, because in repentance, that's what you see. You just see your sin. Your God, I want to get rid of it. And so he says, wash me, Lord. I come to you. It's an inward washing is what he's desiring here, obviously. to make me whiter than snow. It's a contrition again. He talks about having crushed bones. The sin weighed so heavily on him that God, through the Holy Spirit, convinced him so much of his sin, it felt like his bones were just crushed to ashes. I've experienced that. And sometimes the experience, it depends on a person. Some of us are more emotional than others. But repentance is repentance, whether it's expressed in lots of crying and bemoaning and bewailing, which happens at times. They did it publicly during some of the revivals. Or even if it's silence. You know what repentance is. Here, David's very emotional, it seems to me. He felt as though his bones were crushed. He was just eradicated because of his sin. He's just like a giant boulder right on top of him. That's how sin felt to him. But he says, "You have broken them that I may rejoice. That you, the bones you have broken may rejoice. I want to hear joy of gladness." God did it. And God does it for a purpose. To bring us to Him. God gives us the law to show us sin so we repent and come back to Him again. And then we'll have joy. We'll have excitement. Knowing this is what I was. I was fighting sin. I'm still fighting sin. I can always come to Christ Jesus. We can always plead for mercy and for pardon, as he says, right at the end. Lord, don't see it. Don't have it in front of you. Blot it out. Hide your face from my sins. He's repeating himself in different words. It's the same idea. It's a plead for forgiveness. We have to plead and ask God for forgiveness, even as Christians. Don't think this text is just for unbelievers. It's for you and I. God desires perfection in our hearts, in our lives and actions, and we don't have it. So we must come to Him because He has provided atonement in Christ Jesus. He says, "Come to me in repentance and faith." Christians need contrition and sensitivity to sin. A proper sensitivity, not a sensitivity that weighs you down so much that you can't ever be used in God's kingdom because you're at home all the time bewailing yourself. And that can happen, and there are circles that kind of stress that. Going through emotionalism all the time, and a high and a low, and you're just wiped out and tired. No, but a proper sensitivity that knows when you sin, that you see the sin, you know what sin is. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And we have to learn to study the law so, like David, we can come to God and plead. Not ourselves, not our perfection, but we can have a proper examination and knowledge of our sins and grieve. The real question is, does sin grieve you? It grieved David.